So far in our journey through Asia Minor, we've passed through some very interesting churches and places. Churches with inferior preoccupations, churches under the threat of very real persecution, churches willing to compromise their doctrine to fit into the surrounding context, churches poisoned with terrible influences. And when we last left the text, we saw a church that was knocking on death's door. And as I was preparing myself for this message this week, I asked myself, would I join any of these churches? You know, if I was a guest at one of these churches on a Sunday morning, would I come back a week later? Would I return for a second visit? You might be wondering quietly to yourself, where are all the good churches out here in Asia Minor? You know, it doesn't seem like any one of these has really got it all together, and you're right, they don't. And to be quite honest with you, no church has it all together. Why? Because it's full of people, all right? And that's one of the beauties of church, though. It provides us with a context in which to grow and to be sharpened. But that requires friction. It requires humility. It requires grace. But if there was a church that most of us probably would return for a second visit, it would be this next church. Finally going to get to a church that really has it going on in a lot of ways. And that's the church in Philadelphia. Not Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia in ancient Asia Minor. And this is found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Jesus sends word to this church and encourages an already persevering church to remain strong and make the most of, and this is key, the opportunities that are given them. And so, if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 3. Turn to chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. If you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I'm going to read this, we're going to pray, and the Spirit's going to teach us this morning. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7, says this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. God, we ask that you would, as you do every week, guide us through this passage. And Lord, may we take on those characteristics that we read here about this persevering church. And may we seize every opportunity that we have and that you've given us to be faithful and to make the most of our opportunity for your mission as we anticipate this glorious city of God to come. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we've done over the last several weeks together, we're going to look at the seven components of this message. And the first component is the commission of this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And as we've done, let's take a little look at what this context in Philadelphia was like. We're really moving here from one extreme to another. Sardis, the last church we looked at 2 weeks ago in the first part of chapter 3, was really a city and a church that was out of its prime. Jesus' next message to Philadelphia is given to perhaps the strongest of the seven churches in the newest of the seven cities to which he writes. On this acute juxtaposition between Sardis and Philadelphia, one commentator writes, "The letter to Sardis contains an almost unmitigated censure or rebuke Remember, they were dead. They were as good as dead. But the letter to Philadelphia is a letter of almost unqualified commendation. The city in which this church was ministering, Philadelphia, was founded by the king of Pergamum, Immunus II, or some argue his brother Attalus II. And when Rome attempted to turn Attalus against his brother, he remained loyal and earned the nickname Philadelphus, literally meaning, as many of you probably know, brotherly love. Small in stature, this city, as it stood close to Sardis, was also devastated by that same earthquake we talked about a couple weeks ago of AD 17 and its aftershocks. However, unlike Sardis, this city was able to rebuild itself and flourish. It sat in a lush valley in the heart of Asia Minor, was strategically located also at the intersection of several major roads, and pointed eastward toward the rest of Asia. In fact, Attalus, the city's founder, intended for this new city to serve as the dissemination point of Hellenism into Asia. However, what Attalus hoped would be the launch pad of the Greek way of life, Christ hoped to turn into an epicenter for the spread of the gospel message into the East. And Jesus introduces himself and the character that he's going to mention in the second part of our letter to this church that's commissioned here in Philadelphia. The first thing that Jesus says about his character, which is the second part of our message this morning, is his nature. He who is holy, who is true, verse 7 continues. This comment on his nature assumes that not only can Jesus' message be embraced for its purity, it can also be trusted for its veracity, as its source possesses the same sublime qualities. Not only can the message be trusted, but it can be trusted because Jesus himself is holy and true. Everything that he says, in other words, has these characteristics. And this phrase also reiterates Jesus as the sole superior deity against all the typical Greek and Roman deities known to have been worshipped in this region. Pagan trends and a hostile Jewish population in Philadelphia meant that while the ministry in Philadelphia enjoyed a lot of opportunities, it also met a lot of oppositions. And Jesus introduces himself to such a church in this context as the holy and true one, but next refers back to Revelation 1:18 and continues by saying that he is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. These verses allude to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, which says there, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open." Now, in the Old Testament, the key of David is shown to possess incredible power to both open and shut, and gain access and keep access from others, indicating full authority and rule of the house that it opens. Jesus applies this Old Testament symbol to himself, invoking his own authority over a forever kingdom, and suggests that he is the master key holder, carrying the government on his shoulders, carrying everything on his shoulders. Keys in those days were often very large and carried over the shoulders. And when it talks about carrying something on his shoulder, it envisions a key being placed there and the one holding it having the authority to open and to close. This idea is present in another Christological prediction found in Isaiah. Many of you probably know Isaiah 9:6, which says, "For unto us a child is born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." In other words, the authority, the key to it all will rest on his shoulders. Jesus informs this church as he goes to encourage them in Philadelphia that he is the one who opens and closes the doors, all the doors of opportunity that are laid before them. And this leads us to the third element of the passage, which is the commendation. In verses 8 through 10, notice many verses of commendation are given to this church. It's a church that's doing a lot well. He provides this, unlike the message to the church in Sardis, and is very verbose and specific when it comes to his compliment to this church. He begins by highlighting the opportunity set before them in verse 8. "I know your deeds, Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Think of this. The greatest sovereign and cosmic doorman has placed before this church a golden opportunity which none can shut. How wonderful. And the church has a little power, but they've kept Jesus' word and had not denied his name, despite all the pressure and all the persecution that they may have faced. And therefore, this opportunity lies before them. Jesus awards such faithfulness with opportunities to continue his mission, to continue to spread the good news in this part of the world, particularly at this pivotal cross section in Asia Minor leading to the east. In fact, in ancient Philadelphia, there was sort of a gateway arch that in many ways symbolized the Rome's gate to the eastern part of the world. And many scholars speculate that maybe Jesus knows that's there and wants the church to look at that gate, not as just some architectural marvel, but as an opportunity, a spiritual opportunity to advance his mission. You've been faithful, church. You've been doing some things well, though you have little power. And so I've swung wide a door of opportunity for you to do something and to continue my mission. And Jesus continues in verse 9 when he draws their attention to the victory promised them. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Wow. The synagogue of Satan, which was mentioned in the message to the church in Sardis, and again refers here to hateful and oppressive first century Jews, were people in this part of the world that actively persecuted the church. These were not real or spiritual Jews, but Jews in name only, who say, Jesus remarks, that they're Jews but are not. They lie. The context and background of this church reveals that the Jews in Philadelphia had in fact excommunicated Christians from fellowship with them. This is supported also by the 12th benediction issued by the Jews at the Council of Jamnia in AD 90, which formalized an earlier practice of many local synagogues which excommunicated those who professed a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus encourages the church in Philadelphia by saying, though the Jews may have closed the door of fellowship found in the synagogue, I'm opening a new door of opportunity that none can shut. And I'm going to put my foot in the way so no one can shut it. And he continues by predicting that the Jews would one day bow down at their feet and he would make them know that he has loved them. This prediction describes a reversal of what is prophesied in Isaiah 49:23. There, the prophet predicts that the Gentiles would worship at the feet of Israel. They would come to the Old Testament people of God for the revelation of God. However, in an ironic twist, the unbelieving Jews, Jesus says, will worship at the feet of the true Israel, the New Testament people of God, saved Jew and Gentile alike, the church. And finally, given their commendable perseverance, Jesus promises coming provision. Verse 10, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The perseverance of this church demonstrated their faith in Jesus and their relationship with God. And because they were saved, and indicating as such, they would be saved in the future and spared the tribulation that's described later in Revelation, chapters 4 through 19, during which God's wrath would spill out over the unbelieving world. This helps serve what we might call a pre-tribulation view that holds that the church is going to be taken up before the tribulation commences. Jesus says to this church, you've persevered. You have true faith. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing that's going to happen upon those who are dwelling on the earth, earth dwellers. You're not earth dwellers, you're kingdom citizens. And you're going to be spared the great tribulation that is coming. Think of this commendation. Think of what's promised here as Jesus compliments this church. Think of all the amazing things he's giving them. I put before you an open door of opportunity. And those people that have given you a hard time, they're not going to be able to close it. They're not going to get in your way. And you know what? In fact, you're going to be spared the tribulation that's going to come upon people like that. What an amazing encouragement as Jesus commends this church. And typically at this point, the letter is followed by a word of condemnation. But there is no such word of condemnation in this letter. No correction here. That's also something that's absent. Normally following the condemnation, Jesus typically at this point will tell them what they're doing wrong and how to fix it, but we don't see such language here. But what we do see is a call. A call in verses 11 and verse 13. The message Jesus extends to this church does not have a condemnation or a correction. It's the most positive message, and so Jesus skips right to the call, which is this, verse 11, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that none will take your crown." The church is instructed here to grip and persevere in all that they have going for them, keeping the word, not denying his name, persevering in faithfulness, taking advantage of the opportunities God has placed before them. Jesus, in many ways, tells this church to keep on keeping on. And this they're encouraged to do because Jesus, he says, is coming quickly. The imminence of Christ's return acts as a motivator for present faithfulness. Let me say that again. The imminence of Christ's return ought to act as a motivator for present faithfulness. I was talking to someone yesterday, dinner, and they asked me, as I'm asked all the time, and many people ask this, "Do you think we're at the end? Do you think we're close?" And I said, "I don't know, but the Bible wants us to live like it. The Bible wants us to live like it could happen today. It's wanted us to live like that since the first century, when they did live like that. How often do we see in God's Word, Jesus says, be ready, be ready. I'm coming like a thief in the night." Matthew 24:44 says, "Therefore you must always be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." A believer doesn't want to be caught off guard. A church doesn't want to be caught off guard or off mission when Jesus returns. Don't you want to be preoccupied with what God is most concerned about when he returns? How often do you think, if it happened at any moment in time, God would look at us and say, "Really, you're bothering with that? What are you doing over there? Be ready." James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love them." Be ready so no one takes that crown. No one steals that influence, that glory that is God's, that God uses his people to bring about. Interestingly, the city of Philadelphia was known for its games and festivals, in which crowns were handed out to winners. Jesus suggests that the ultimate winners are those who persevere in him until his glorious return. Those who are found faithful. Persevering Christians need not fear anything that could potentially take them out as they finish their divinely commissioned marathon. These should expect the victor's crown of heaven. And as with the other calls in the messages to the church, a generalization is made. Again, if you skip to verse 13, which says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Churches ministering in Asia Minor during the first century and those who are on mission today need to heed the call to persevere to the end by faithfully upholding the Word of God as God grants opportunity. These are promised the victor's crown. But the seventh and final component of this passage is the challenge. There's always a challenge. And it always begins with "he who overcomes." Verse 12. In this case, what are the overcomers? Overcomers are those who persevere in faithfulness, hold fast to the word, take advantage of divinely appointed opportunities like this one that had been placed in Philadelphia. One might say that overcomers in this context are those who keep on focusing on Jesus, who keep on keeping on in the right things, busying themselves with God's mission in the world. And to these, Jesus promises two things. Verse 12, first, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. This language is clearly metaphorical, as it refers to the future residence of God's presence in a highly figurative way. We learn in Revelation 21, 22, we'll get there eventually, John acknowledging that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. In fact, the Jerusalem that comes down from heaven is all temple, and Christ's victorious ones are its living stones and pillars. Therefore, the Philadelphian Christian and all other saints are promised to serve as permanent fixtures in God's future heaven when all else is fallen. How beautiful. This kind of language is not without New Testament precedent. Christians are called, after all, the temple of the Holy Spirit and living stones in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 1 Peter 2:15, respectively. Jesus predicts that those who persevere will endure in these spiritual ways, much as skillfully constructed temples endure in their pillars in Western Asia in the first century, ruins of which you can still see today. Asian temples were, for instance, built to withstand time and things like earthquakes that threatened to damage them. Their foundations were laid very carefully. And as powerful and as prominent as these temples and their pillars were during the first century, Jesus promises that his persevering believers will prove even stronger and stand forever as a testimony of their faithfulness to the one true God. And Jesus adds to this promise the following comment, verse 12, "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, in my new name." Ancient pillars were often inscribed with important figures' names and other impressive notes to commemorate builders or benefactors. Here Jesus says that the pillars in heaven, his people, his church, will bear the name of God and the name of the New Jerusalem, which will come down out of the sky. Promise issued to those who overcome is a permanent place in the eternal city of God that is to come. What a glorious hope. What a powerful message to a church that gets it, who is already busy about the right things and is simply encouraged to now take it a step further by taking an opportunity for what it is to persevere and remain faithful in this special part of the world, at the intersection of Rome and the East. My question to us today is this: are we persevering in the same kind of way? Is this church persevering in that way? Are we upholding the Word of God in all situations? Are we making the most of the opportunities God has given us? The Church of Philadelphia stood at a prominent intersection in the ancient world, giving it a unique position to stand for Jesus and leverage influence in a powerful region. It was doing all it could to this end, and Jesus commends them and encourages them with promises of glory. But friends, our church, Salem Baptist Church, stands in a prominent place, an intersection between, really, Henrico and Goochland, as the city is growing out in this part of our county, in this part of our region. It's a place teeming with potential and resources that could be used mightily for God's kingdom building work. I can't help but think that God has, through years of planning and many people even in this room who built this place with the vision to know what was possible here at this spot as we seek to go out and make disciples in a conspicuous way for God's glory. Amen. What an opportunity. What an opportunity. Are we going to seize it? Are we going to take advantage of it in faithfulness? Like the church in Philadelphia, we've been given opportunities to uphold the Word of God in special ways. Our perseverance is witnessed in faithfully walking through the doors that our sovereign Lord has propped open for us, no matter what. And maybe a step that you can take toward faithfulness, or maybe a door in front of you, involves helping get the word out about who God is and what He's doing here. Maybe you're looking for an opportunity to serve. Or maybe you're not, but I'm telling you, you need to right now. Well, I don't know how to get into serve. I don't know, looking for a door. Here's your door, right here, in your bulletin. And it's in blue, all right? It's pretty. It's there, not so that your child can make an airplane out of it and throw it around. We can pick it up later this week. It's there for you to seriously consider and pray about how you can get involved. Asking the Lord, Lord, what opportunities might there be for me to get involved? And certainly there's different things to keep in mind as what that looks like, but there's a host of things to get involved in. A host of things that we need your help with. One of them is coming up very soon with Awana. In fact, I plan to do this later, but Arlen, get up here, please. All right? Here's a microphone. Arlen's our Awana commander. This is yellow. Here's an opportunity. Here's a door that maybe you need to walk through this fall. And look, he's got special props and people. Look at this. This is great. Here you go, Arlen. Show us the door. Show us the door of Awanas, my friend.
All right, it is that time of year again, and we are excited for the starting of the Awana Clubs here at Salem. So we will be starting September 14th, and it's on Wednesday nights every week from 6:30 to 8, starting on September 14th. We also have a leaders meeting on September 7th, the week before the actual start of the club. For those that don't know me, for those that are new, my name is Arlen Penfield, and I'm the Awana Ministry Director here at Salem. What is Awana? So Awana is a youth program from ages 2 through 5th grade, and we also run on Wednesday nights our middle school youth from 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. So Awana, we reach boys and girls with the gospel of Christ and train them to serve Him. And that's our goal and our aim at Awana. So what can you do as a church here at Salem? So pray for us on Wednesday nights. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our children in Awana. Also encourage our leaders. If you see them, you know they're working in Awana. Encourage them. Encourage our children. All right? Number 3, I need some specific volunteers in 2 age groups this fall. I need one individual, thinking through my list here. I've been talking to a lot of people so far, but I need one individual to step up and help with our Sparks age group. Okay? So that is kindergarten through second grade. That is Adam's age. Stand up, Adam. All right, that's this little guy here, all right? So how can you resist this face? So I need one individual to step up and help me with this age group, and then I need 2 individuals to step up and help with our one age group up, which is our 3rd, 4th, and 5th graders. So that's my specific ask for the congregation here at Salem. But again, looking forward to a great year. We do it every year. We are blessed at Salem to have this ministry, and looking forward to leading them again.
Very good. Thank you. So there's another door, or 2, or 3. 3 specific. I'm serious when I say we need people to walk through these doors. Don't want to turn that off. Because we need all hands on deck. Friends, I just went to San Antonio. And by the time I got there, I was painfully aware of how in need people are. No one wants to work, right? No one wanted to work at the airport, and no one wants to work. You go to the restaurant sometime now. You're like, well, service is lacking. And you know what? It's been that way for a long time now for lots of reasons. We can get into that later. But how often of us have found ourselves thinking, well, you know, it's just, this is the new norm. This is what we have to expect. We cannot, let me say this very clearly, let that mentality infiltrate the church. I am so serious when I hear, and well-meaning people, and they're just making an observation, right? And you've heard this too. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And that's just all you can expect, Jeff, as a pastor. May it not be said of this church that that's the case. Well, that's just what it is. That's what it's expected. That's all you can really expect. Well, I hope not, because I don't want to only receive what's expected of what God could do here. I want to see God do abundantly more and above and beyond. And friends, if all we are reaching for is what's typical or what's expected, may I draw your attention to how many churches are out there that are either plateauing or declining? How many hundreds of churches close every year? That's typical. That's expected. May we reach for something higher than that and seize and recognize the opportunities that are there for us to get involved and engaged in God's mission. There are so many on that blue sheet. There are so many others that you can learn about by calling our office or getting involved and seeking it out. There is a place for us to serve. But I can't help but think, what would have happened in Asia Minor had the church in Philadelphia not risen to the occasion and seized the opportunity that God had placed? Because as hard as the church members have worked, and as hard as it took, and long as it took to build this building right here, make no mistake, anything and everything that this church has by way of its placement and its prominence and its building and its human resources is given by God. And you know who has the most stake in the game? He does, because it's his name. It's his Christ who gave his life for us. What are we going to do to spread that news and that message with the world around us, to a city that's growing toward us as we are engaging in the mission of God? We've got to seize the opportunity. And may we be known as a persevering church, persevering in the good work of the Lord Jesus Christ, on mission for him, and engaged in meaningful ways for his glory. In a few moments, we have a time of invitation. And it's going to be different today. Maybe bow your heads and close your eyes with me if you would, this time. Maybe you're here today and you've been here a while, but you've been looking for a way to get engaged. And look, we could always improve the on-ramp to those kinds of things. This is the way we've chosen to do it this year. We do it every year, but maybe today is the day for you to commit yourself to take this blue sheet home with you, pray over it this week, fill it out, and turn it in next Sunday. Maybe you already have been feeling a tug or a pull to a specific area or ministry of this church that you know you're uniquely equipped for, or that has a special place in your heart. Maybe today is a time for you to commit yourself to later this week, reach out or seek out that point person to see how it is that you can get involved. Maybe today is a day of engagement. But maybe if you're here today, maybe if you're honest with yourself, you would have to say, you know what, I can't get engaged. I don't even know this Jesus. I don't know why this mission is compelling in the first place. I'm just trying to figure out whether or not church as an idea is even worth my time, worth my while. But maybe there's something captivating about what Jesus has shared with the church in Philadelphia, what he shared with us today. You know, I want to be a part of something bigger than myself. I want to be a part of something that matters in the end. I want to know that God knows my name. I want to know that there's a place for me in eternity in heaven. If that's you today, we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to pray with you. Maybe you're here today and there's other decisions that you need to make. If we can be of any assistance, we'll be here at the front as we stand and sing in a few moments after I pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for a church that gets it in Philadelphia. We pray that, Lord, we would learn well from that place, and that you would galvanize us to action as appropriate. Give us wisdom to see the opportunities ahead of us and to embrace them, making the most of them, because the time is near. You're coming quickly. May you not find us idle. May you not find us bored. There's too much to be done. There's too much at stake. And so show us, Lord. Show us. Lead us. And Lord, engage us in your mission for your glory. Lead in these moments, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.